was remembering that correctly, it was, "O Jesus, Lord, I thee adore," or something to that effect. "Oh, help me love you more and more." And that is certainly the desire of my heart. I trust that's a desire of your heart. That we would come to love the Lord Jesus more and more. And there was a rhetorical question in that song where they asked, "What have I done to deserve your love?" And, you know, they didn't really answer it in the writing of the text there, but my thought was immediately, nothing. We have nothing for God to see in us that is deserving and worthy of His love. What a blessed truth to know that He loves us just the same. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He gave His life that we might live. So that is a glorious truth, and indeed we ought to love Him more and more. You turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians, if you will. And this is a sad day for me because this is our last session on the book of Colossians. Now, some of you might be saying, "Finally," but for me, I have just enjoyed it. I love this book, and it's just been a blessing for me to study through these various texts. And so we are going to tackle one last portion here in the book of Colossians. But before we do, let's take a look here in Colossians 3 and consider verses 1 through 4 from memory one last time. We'll see if we can do that. Just been really persuaded about the beauty of these four verses. First four verses in Colossians chapter 3. And so we'll take one last opportunity to encourage us to commit these matters to our hearts, to hide God's Word in our hearts, that we might not sin against Him and that we might indeed love Him more and more. So here's what we'll do. We'll read the reference, read the verses, and then the reference again, and then we'll endeavor to do that by memory one more time. So if you were wondering, was I going to pick that one or the one later in the chapter? Well, this is the one that just struck a chord with my heart this morning. So this is the passage we'll look at. So let's say it together. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." Colossians 3, 1 through 4. All right, so now let's try to say that from memory. Many of you were doing that already, and I'm going to try really hard not to mess this up. But we'll do our best with it. So let's say it together. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, and not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory." Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Amen. I trust the Lord will use that to be an encouragement and a challenge to us day by day as the Lord brings those texts to our memory. We're going to look at verses 7 through 18 of Colossians chapter 4 this morning. And this is our final study, number 23, if you're keeping count, working through the book of Colossians. And this overall study has been entitled, "Our Supreme and Sufficient Savior." So we come this morning to Paul's concluding thoughts as he brings this letter to a close. And those thoughts are centered on some people that God has allowed into Paul's circle of friendship through his ministry. But before we read this text, let's just kind of look briefly at where we've been. And this, I made it as short as I could here, but I just kind of want to walk us through here this book of Colossians. So Paul began his letter with words of celebration, so to speak, as he rejoiced in how the gospel was at work in this little church in the town of Colossae, which, as you'll recall, is a place that he had never been. So he knew a few of the folks, but most of them he didn't know. And he followed that opening with a prayer. And you would find that in chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. His prayer was that the believers in Colossae would be filled with knowledge, with spiritual wisdom, so that they would live lives worthy of the Lord their Savior. And in verses 15 through 18, which is really kind of the rich center theologically of this book, he speaks of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He challenges us to give Him first place, the preeminent place in our lives, because He's our Creator. He's our Sustainer. He's the supreme ruler over all things. He's the head of His body, the church. We saw that Jesus is the one who fills everything. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And He has reconciled all things to Himself. And that includes us as we've trusted Him as Savior. And if we are trusting in Him, then He lives in us. And we are complete in Him. And He is all that we need. We are full, as it were, in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the middle of the letter, in the latter parts of chapter 2, Paul cautions the Colossians and us not to let anything take the place of the Lord Jesus and of the truths of the gospel in our lives. But then in those beautiful words that we just talked through, the beginning of chapter 3, he commands us to set our affections on Him, set our affections on the things of heaven, and that we would love the things that God loves, that we would align our priorities with His. And Paul got down to some very, very practical matters. He talked about sins that need to be cast off, those things reminiscent of the old ways of life. Talked about some Christ-like virtues that need to become more and more real in our lives, in our experience. Then he gave us some helpful and practical points of emphasis about our relationship with others, about our relationship with one another in the church, about our relationships within our families, our relationships in the workplace. And then, as we considered last week, Paul challenged the Colossians about their burden for the lost and the need to reach out prayerfully and boldly with the gospel. And certainly that's a need in our lives as well. And then through all of these things, we're reminded that Christ is sufficient, that He brings fullness to our lives as we look to Him, as we allow Him to transform us. And so we might just kind of summarize the early doctrinal portions of this letter: fullness in Christ, and then the applicational, practical sections, fullness in Christian living. And now these concluding verses that we'll read this morning, I might suggest fullness in Christian fellowship. So as we read this text this morning, I hope you'll sense the apostle's heart for his fellow believers, his love, his affection, his appreciation, his sense of camaraderie with them. Things that ought be true, folks, of how we feel towards one another, towards our fellow believers. So the message this morning is entitled, Our Fullness of Fellowship in Christ. And let's read here. Verses 7 through 18. Paul says, All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate, and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. Paul was at this point imprisoned in Rome. And Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye might stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. The idea there is be filled with everything that is God's will. Verse 13, For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds, grace be with you. Amen. As we consider this matter today, folks, of our fullness of fellowship in Christ, I want to consider this text along the lines of three points. And let me preface that these are more conceptual observations from this text overall, rather than as we would normally do, kind of a sequential observation where we go through these verses and then the next set of verses and then the next set of verses. But these are just kind of three things that the Lord burdened my heart about that we would see in this text. And they are this. First of all, that our fellowship is forged through God-enabled service together. Our fellowship is forged through God-enabled service together. Secondly, our fellowship is framed around the Christ-centered vision that we share. Fellowship is framed around the Christ-centered vision we share. And then finally, our fellowship is fueled by a God-given love for one another. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this passage of Scripture. And Lord, it might be easy for us to read through these verses and just kind of move past it quickly, thinking that, well, it's Paul passing along some greetings to friends, to co-workers, and certainly that's true enough. Yet, Lord, I believe there are some things here that we see about the heart of the Apostle Paul, about the heartbeat of those who ministered with him, those that he knew and shared burdens with. I pray, Father, that you would use these thoughts, this text of Scripture in our lives, that we might grow in our like-mindedness one with another about the things of the Lord. That we might serve faithfully and devotedly together and allow you to accomplish great things here in our midst and through our lives. And that we might have that love, that fervent heart one for another, that compassion, that kindness, that warm affection that Paul expresses here, even in our midst. Lord, I know that there is much of that, but Lord, would there be the more? Would you just stir us to a greater love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, and a greater zeal to be used together to accomplish your purposes in this place, upon this earth, around the world. Guide in this time of study this morning, pray that you would direct my thoughts and my words that they might be consistent with the Scripture, with your intent with this passage, that you might use your word mightily in our hearts and lives for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Paul's writing is normally very stimulating to me theologically and logically and doctrinally and you know, in the way that it's structured, the way he lays it out, the way he frames his arguments, the way he makes his case. The way he just establishes theological truth with clear propositional teaching. But I find this paragraph to be one that is not so much propositional statements that appeal to our thinking, and that's appropriate. I don't mean stale, you know, distant thinking, but thinking that causes us then to want to live more for the Lord. But this passage doesn't really appeal to us in that way. It doesn't really appeal to us to an understanding per se of specific objective truths. But rather, it's a little bit anecdotal, a little bit emotional, if you will, a passage that tugs on our hearts from the standpoint of Paul's personal experience. And something that I hope resonates with your heart and with your experience, with your relationship with other believers in Christ. So let's look here at this first idea that our Christian fellowship is forged through God-enabled service together. I want you to look at some of the words that Paul uses in this text. In verse 7, he refers to Tychicus as his fellow servant. In verse 10, he refers to Aristarchus as his fellow prisoner. In verse 11, he describes Aristarchus and Marcus and Jesus, who is called Justus, as his fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. And we see that little prefix in the English there of that fellow laborer, fellow prisoner, fellow worker, fellow servant, to imply just that common service, that common heart for ministry that Paul shared with each of these men. When Paul mentions Onesimus in verse 9 and Epaphras in verse 12, he emphasizes to the Colossians that these men are literally of you. The KJV has one of you, but you'll see that the one there is italicized. And he says, you know, these are men who are among you. They are of you. They are part of your family of faith. They are part of your group serving the Lord Jesus. He says that these are men who serve with you, among you. They are of your circle of ministry. So Paul's heart here is just about this idea of service together, laboring together. Paul uses some other service-oriented expressions as well. In verse 7, he says about Tychicus that he's a faithful minister, a faithful servant. Of Onesimus, in verse 9, he says he is a faithful brother. Epaphras is described as a servant of Christ, one who labors fervently in prayer, one who has a great zeal for the people to whom he ministers, the Colossians, the Laodiceans, the Hierapolians. And Nymphas allows the Laodicean church to gather in his house, verse 15 tells us. So to the extent that we can find them in Scripture, let's consider the connection that these folks had with Paul. Paul's identification of them is they are fellow laborers, they're fellow servants, they are faithful men who have given themselves to the work of the ministry, to reaching out to others, to praying for others, to being used by God in the lives of others. So let's just walk through these men one at a time. Let's look first here at Tychicus. We read about him in this text in verses 7 and 8. What we know of Tychicus is that he came from the Roman province of Asia. He was apparently the representative from his church to carry their offering to the needy Christians of Jerusalem. Let me have you turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. We'll just read that one verse. We're going to see more than just Tychicus named in this verse. Let me read. I'll just start in verse 1 of Acts chapter 20. It says, after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples, and he embraced them. And he departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. Verse 3 of Acts 20 says, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him unto Asia Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us as Troas. And what these men ultimately were doing is they were carrying with them donations from their respective churches that were to be given in an offering to the Christians of Jerusalem. And so that was one of the things that we see about Tychicus. He was a man entrusted by his church to carry that donation, to travel with the Apostle Paul, with these other men, to with that end in mind. Tychicus was also entrusted as Paul's courier to carry this very letter, this letter that he was writing to the Colossians, and to take it to the Colossians. And as well, we would read that about the Ephesian letter as well. He was the courier of the Ephesian letter, maybe even some others. And one of the things that we maybe don't realize about these letters that Paul wrote is his intention for the letters to the churches was generally that they would be circulated amongst the different churches. At the end of this letter, he says, now see that this letter is read in Laodicea, and the letter that's in Laodicea, let that be read here in your midst as well. And you might say, well, boy, maybe I'm confused on my New Testament canon here, but I don't remember Paul's epistle to the Laodiceans. You know, and there's a lot of different thoughts about that. I would suggest this one. Probably what Paul, and this is, I will admit, biased by my belief that that Paul's inspired letters were kept for us, that we have them, and that when he makes kind of cross-references in the Bible, as he does in the Corinthian epistles and here, that he's speaking of other letters that have been preserved for us. So I'm a little bit biased to think that my explanation for what is the Laodicean letter, it's one of these letters that we read here in the Bible. And I would suggest that it is probably the Ephesian letter. Because it was Paul's intention that these letters would be passed from the church to whom they're originally written, and then Tychicus was apparently commissioned to take them and make sure that they got passed along. And so I think the situation was that letter written to the Ephesians had gotten passed along and it was in Laodicea, and he tells Tychicus, he says, okay, now take this letter to Colossae. After they read it, you know, pass it along to Hierapolis, pass it along to Laodicea, and make sure that as my other letter makes its way around and gets to Laodicea, that gets to you there in Colossae as well. Now, that's just my opinion. We don't know for sure. But Tychicus was obviously a man who was very trustworthy in Paul's thinking. One that he could give these letters and know that they would get delivered to their destination. And then he also tells him that part of his job was to share with them how things were going for Paul. He didn't write everything in these epistles. In fact, these were primarily instructional for the churches, so he doesn't give a lot of detail about his situation. But he says, you know, when Tychicus comes to you, he'll declare unto you all my state. He'll tell you just what's going on. He'll tell you my burdens. He'll tell you my prayer requests. He'll tell you my concerns. He'll tell you about my health. He'll tell you whatever you need to know about me. And then you tell him about how things are going with you and let him bring that back so I can learn a little bit more how things are going for you as well. So this is that man, Tychicus. Verses 7 and 8 says, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you. There you see the transparency of the Apostle Paul. Any questions, just ask Tychicus. He'll tell you. Who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Verse 8, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. So he was just kind of a messenger, a mediator for Paul's ministry to these people. Then verse 9 talks about this man, Onesimus. And the way that Paul describes Onesimus here really is full of kindness. When we come to understand that Onesimus was a runaway slave, and he was actually from Colossae. In fact, he was a slave who worked for a man in the church in Colossae named Philemon. Philemon was apparently a quite wealthy man and had many, many slaves, many servants, Onesimus being one of them. But Onesimus was a runaway, which in those days would have been a kind of a dangerous thing. And I can only imagine the conversation, and I'll elaborate on this, I think the week after Missions Conference we'll look at the book of Philemon because it's so connected here. But I can only imagine Onesimus's uneasiness as he encountered the Apostle Paul in Rome. I mean, how did that path ever cross? But it did in the providence of God. And Onesimus comes to salvation in Christ, and then he comes to find out that his mentor, the Apostle Paul, knows his earthly master, Philemon. And Paul impresses upon Onesimus to go back and turn himself in. And of course, he makes an appeal for him. But I'm sure those were exciting days in the life of Onesimus. But you know, as Paul writes about him here, he doesn't say, Onesimus, you know, the runaway slave. No, he describes him very warmly. In verse 9, he says, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. He doesn't say was one of you. He doesn't say someone who ran away. No, he is one of you. And there's just a gracious spirit there that he has of appreciation, of heartfelt desire for this man to be reconciled there to the church. And we'll talk about that as we work through the book of Philemon, and we should be able to do that primarily in just one message. So there's Onesimus. Aristarchus at the beginning of verse 10. It says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. Aristarchus was a Macedonian from Thessalonica. I don't know if you picked up on it, but his name was also listed as one of those offering couriers there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. And we only get a few fleeting glimpses of Aristarchus, but from what we see, I would say that he's a good man to have around when things get tense. He's a man of courage, and a man of dedication. He was there when the Ephesians rioted against Paul's ministry, and in fact, he was enough in the middle of the fray that we're told he was captured by that mob. That's told to us in Acts 29:29. He was there when Paul set sail for Rome as a prisoner in Acts 27. And some have suggested that he even submitted himself to be Paul's slave in order to be able to make that last journey with him. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been able to get on the boat. Now, that's something that comes from tradition. That's not in the Scripture. But suffice it to say that this man's reputation amongst the early church was that he was a man who was devoted to the Lord, who was devoted to serving, and he was very much a fellow laborer and now a fellow prisoner. He was there with Paul in his bonds as himself a prisoner. Not just a servant to a prisoner, but as himself a prisoner as well as a servant to the Apostle Paul and to the Lord. So clearly Aristarchus was one committed to laboring together with Paul, whatever the opposition and whatever the personal sacrifice required. In the last half of verse 10 speaks of Mark. Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, nephew of Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. So this is Mark, the nephew of Barnabas, and the author of the Gospel of Mark. He's referred to sometimes by the name John Mark. It is generally believed that Mark gained the insight to write his gospel from the preaching of the Apostle Peter, who refers to him in 1 Peter 5:13 as my son. Apparently, Mark traveled some with him, helped him in his ministry, spent a lot of time under the preaching and teaching ministry of Peter, such that he was able to write with authority, obviously as God directed him, but to write with authority about the events of Jesus' life as they had been communicated to him by the Apostle Peter. If you're familiar with the history of the first generation of believers, you know that Mark had his not-so-good days as well. And he had a difficult falling out with the Apostle Paul. Acts 13, verse 5 tells us that Paul and Barnabas took the young John Mark, with them as an assistant on their first missionary journey. In the middle of that journey, when things got difficult, Mark basically quit and went home, Acts 13, 13 tells us. And then a little bit later on, when Barnabas suggested that, you know, we're going to go back and visit these churches, and he said to Paul, hey, let's take Mark along with us. You know, I think he's learned, he's ready. And the Apostle Paul said, no, that guy is not going with us. And in a passage of Scripture that we sometimes shy away from because we don't like to acknowledge it, Paul and Barnabas were kind of not on very good terms. And we're told that the contention between them was so hot, was so intense, that they decided they were going to part company. You know, and the picture is Paul saying, you know what, this young guy had his chance, and he couldn't cut it. Now, in Mark's defense, I would dare say that any of us who were traveling with the Apostle Paul would be very tempted from time to time to quit and go home. This was not a guy who took it easy. I mean, this was a guy who was focused and who was just empowered in amazing ways and endured amazing things for the gospel's sake. So it wasn't an easy thing, I suspect, to keep pace with the Apostle Paul, especially as a young man who's still kind of trying to sort out, you know, what does God have in life for him, and he apparently decided it was just too much. Well, Barnabas, and the name Barnabas means son of consolation, comforter, encourager, exhorter. That's Barnabas, and in fact, Barnabas was the guy who helped Paul kind of get connected up, you remember, with the apostles and with the early church. He was the guy who would reach out and help somebody who needed help. So Barnabas says to Paul, you know what, let's give Mark another chance. Let's take him with us when we go back. Paul says no. And the contention was such that Paul said, you know what, Barnabas, not going with you if you're taking Mark. And Barnabas says, Paul, not going with you if we don't take Mark. And so Paul takes Silas. Barnabas takes Mark. And I, you know, over the years, I flip-flopped on that. I've come to, I think, the balanced position. You know, there was a time when I thought, well, Paul was the guy in the right because this was when I was younger and a little bit more, you know, intense in my orientation. Paul was the guy in the right because you don't hear anything more about Barnabas after that. You know, it's all about Paul after that. So clearly, there's the guy, you know, well, that's probably not exactly right. And I've had times when I thought, well, Barnabas, you know, Barnabas has the right spirit to wanting to help this guy. You know, and I've kind of come to the conclusion that, you know what, they both did what they did in good conscience before the Lord. Now, they may have had some struggles, and they may not have handled it perfectly because, as Paul would be the first to tell you, he's the chief of sinners. He's a sinful man just like all of us. Barnabas was a sinner just like us. So they probably had some struggles in that. They maybe didn't always speak their words with the kindness and grace and meekness and generosity of spirit that they ought to have. But I think they both took the steps that they felt in good conscience God would have them to take. Paul was burdened that nothing hinder, slow down, hold back the ministry that God was just propelling him ahead in, and that was his priority, and in good conscience before the Lord, that's the direction he had to take. And Barnabas was just burdened for this young man and said, this is a guy that I don't want to have him be a casualty of ministry. I want to help him out. I want to help him recover. I want to build him up. I want to equip him, and I know God's going to use him. And he was right too. And what did God do? Well, he ended up now with two missionary teams out there sharing the gospel. So even through that contention, God used that in a profitable way. And you know, one of the beautiful things here is you see the big-heartedness of the Apostle Paul. Because as time goes on, he comes to recognize that Mark has grown. And he's perfectly prepared to forgive him and to receive him and to count him a beloved brother and a faithful fellow servant. He's glad to do that. Tradition says that Mark later went on to be a missionary to Egypt and that he perhaps founded the church of Alexandria. I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what the early writings say. And what exactly happened during those intervening years, we don't know. But we do know this, that as Paul writes here from Rome, that Mark was once again there with him during this last imprisonment of Paul's. Paul refers to him repeatedly as a valued co-laborer. We see it here. We see it in Philemon 24. And let me read for you 2 Timothy 4:11. He says in 2 Timothy, and this is when Paul is just very nigh to the point of his execution. And he says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Paul's words here in verse 10 are interesting. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas. Then you see in your King James Bible there's a little parenthetic expression, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. I think what Paul is saying there is, you know, I know you've all heard the story about Mark. You've all heard how he let me down on that first mission. You're aware of that. But don't hold that against this guy. He says, okay, here's my commandment to you. If he comes your way, you receive him as a faithful brother, as a man worthy of appreciation, as a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul here is concerned for this young man whom he has forgiven, whom he has received back into sweet fellowship, and he says, you know, church in Colossae, I want you to do the same. He's a faithful man. In verse 11, we read about one Jesus who is called Justice, and we don't know anything from elsewhere in Scripture about him except for what we see in his name here. Verses 12 and 13 talks about Epaphras. And we talked about Epaphras at some length in one of the earlier messages from this book. He was apparently the pastor of the church in Colossae, perhaps also of the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis, I don't know. But we're told here that he loved his people, that he prayed fervently for them, that he taught them well, that he was a faithful pastor. And he apparently had come to the Apostle Paul burdened for his people and for some of the influences in his church and seeking the apostles' help and instruction, and that's probably what precipitated this letter. In verse 14, we read about Luke, the beloved physician. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll start seeing, I think it's around Acts chapter 20, that Luke begins to refer to Paul and his team as we and as us, indicating that obviously from that point forward, Luke had joined himself with the Apostle Paul. And as I read to you already in 2 Timothy 4:11, it says, only Luke is with me. He was perhaps Paul's personal physician. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. Maybe Luke would attend to him, help him in that regard. Certainly he was a man used by the Lord in the ministry and aiding the Apostle Paul. In verse 14, we also read about a guy named Demas. It's significant that Demas' name is the only one in this list, if you will, to which Paul attaches no particular comment of praise and appreciation. He's just Demas and nothing more. And there's a story to Demas in the letters of Paul. In Philemon 24, he is commended as one of Paul's fellow laborers. Here he's simply Demas. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul tells us that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica. So while Paul still favors mentioning Demas, it's likely that he had already recognized that Demas was losing his enthusiasm for service and maybe being drawn away by the world, and it was kind of a sad situation, but yet he speaks kindly towards Demas, truthfully. Lastly, let's consider this fellow named Nymphas in verse 15. Until about the 3rd century, there was no such thing as a church building as we might think of it. Congregations met in the homes of those who were leaders in the church. And we're told about Aquila and Priscilla having a church that met in their home when they lived in Rome, and again when they lived in Ephesus. And Philemon 2 tells us that there was a church that met there in Colossae in Philemon's house. And in Laodicea, Nymphas made his home available for God's people to assemble. So we see that Paul's connection with these folks is their shared heart for service, for ministry. Folks, true Christian fellowship is formed as we serve together. And the Greek word for fellowship is the word koinonia. It comes from a root word meaning common or shared. Perhaps you've heard about the language that the New Testament is written in. We sometimes refer to as Koine Greek, the common Greek. And so fellowship is this matter of common participation in something that involves both giving what you have and sometimes receiving that which will be a blessing to you. And here that fellowship is centered around serving the Lord. You know, folks, let me just encourage you. If you go out soul winning with someone, if you go out speaking to people about the things of the Lord, as you have opportunity to work together in sharing the gospel, maybe you have opportunity together to see someone trust Christ as their Savior, your hearts will be knit together with that person that you are laboring with as little else can knit them together. On Tuesdays, our ladies' booth do some outreach visits. They also do visits to other ladies in the church. And I know that they encourage one another, and that that bond of fellowship grows as they minister one to another. Last Monday night, we had more than 50 ladies that gathered down in the gymnasium, and they put together a lot of different things for the missionary wives that will be here for our missions conference. Some different style of thank you notes, homemade thank you notes, some therapeutic rice rolls that you put around your neck, some wordless books, wordless bracelets. I think there are some nice baskets, or what do you call them, bags, tote bags being made for them, probably some other things. And if you go by the table in the lobby, you can see a sampling of what the ladies put together on Monday evening. And that was fellowship, that was giving of themselves in service to the Lord. And from what I can tell, the ladies had a good time. They were encouraged. It was a blessing serving together and accomplishing things that I believe the Lord will use to count for eternity. That's the kind of fellowship that draws our hearts together. Now, if you teach together with someone, you work in Awana together, you work in the nursery together, changing diapers or whatever you have to do, you serve on the missions committee together, you just get together and encourage one another in the things of the Lord, those are things that forge that right kind of fellowship, that common bond together one with another. So our fellowship is forged through God-enabled service together. Our fellowship is framed around the Christ-centered vision that we share. 1 John 1:3 says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." Christian fellowship, folks, is two-dimensional, if you will. It has to be vertical with the Lord first before it's effective horizontally among one another. And so our fellowship, that rich fellowship that we want to have with one another, begins with having a right focus, like we've talked about in Colossians 3, 1 through 4, having that sense of God's priority, of God's working, and wanting to fellowship about those things. When our primary guiding priorities are the same, they're about the things of God. When we share a passion for the things of God and for the work of God, then other competing interests become unimportant. And whatever differences we have don't seem so significant. And that common, that koinonia, that koine vision that we have in Christ becomes very vibrant and very motivating. Where there is service together, there will be camaraderie in the cause of Christ. Our missions conference is coming up. As I said, I'm looking forward to it. And last week I got a call from Brother Bob McLean. Now, he was calling to get acquainted, and they had another commitment, so they're not going to be able to join us until Monday of our conference. But, you know, I've never met this man before, read a few prayer letters, and I just thoroughly enjoyed that conversation. You know, it was just like we had known each other for a long time. And I was encouraged, and I hope by the grace of God that he was encouraged. But, you know, when your focus is the same, there is so much there to fellowship around. And there are so many ways that we can encourage one another and help one another just be excited about what God is doing in our lives. Christianity is, in a sense, fraternal. It's a brotherhood. It's a sisterhood. There's family solidarity there. We have in our assembly a number of men who work in law enforcement. And I'm told that there's a strong bond of unity there that maybe kind of transcends the personal idiosyncrasies just because of the common purpose and vision and sense of priority. And the military, that's certainly true among those that serve in the military. And even more so within your branch of service, as Brother Charles and I share. And then even more so within your community. You know, Brother Rich Toole and I can talk about things submarine and have some recognition of those things and some sense of experience about it that just brings a bond of like-mindedness there. And folks, when we center our fellowship around the like-mindedness that we have in Christ, that just brings a richness of relationship that is unequaled by anything else. True Christian fellowship is framed around a Christ-centered vision shared by those God brings together in ministry. So our fellowship is forged through God-enabled service. It's framed around a Christ-centered vision. Third and finally, our fellowship is fueled by a God-given love for one another. Now, I love the warmth and tender concern that we see in Paul's greetings. He speaks to Tychicus as a beloved brother who wants to know your estate and comfort your hearts. When Paul speaks of knowing your estate, now that might sound like someone spying through the fence into your backyard or wanting to know about your inheritance, but obviously that's not what he means. The idea is just knowing how things are going for you. And folks, let me tell you, that's my desire as your pastor. I'd like to know how things are going in your life, you know, at work, regarding your spiritual life, your growth, the burdens you carry, the pressures you're facing, the concerns that you have, the victories that God has given you, whatever is important to you, I'd love to hear about that. I hope that's your desire for one another, that you just want to share in one another's lives. And I hope that as Tychicus was intent on doing here, that I can comfort your hearts and that we can comfort and encourage one another. You know, folks, if my wife and I ask if we can stop by or get together, it's not because there is a problem, okay? Just so you know. Some folks have said, oh, the pastor wanted to come by and talk to us. What's wrong? You know, nothing's wrong. Yeah. There's this thing of fellowship that we ought to have that burden to know of one another's estate, to know how things are going, how we can pray for each other, to encourage one another. And, you know, unfailingly, when you get together with other believers and just talk about what God's doing in your life, and you laugh together, and sometimes you shed some tears together, but you go away encouraged in the things of the Lord, and I trust that encouragement is mutual, because it ought to be. That's one of the things that God desires for us, is that we would be encouraged in our walk together by one another. 1 John tells us that one of the things that ought to be a characteristic of a true believer is that we have love for one another. That means we genuinely care for each other in good times and in bad. That means encouraging, not criticizing. That means we pray for each other. We don't gossip about each other. You know, and sometimes that gossip comes under a very pious guise of concern. You know, pray for Sister So-and-so. She is just so bitter towards her mother. Oh, the things that she says, it's horrible. We need to be praying for her. You know, folks, that's gossip. I mean, I'm glad that people want to pray for each other. But let's draw the line of how are we helping? How are we encouraging? There's a right place to express burdens and concerns and to try to help folks take steps of growth. But there's also great discernment there and great discretion and carefulness that we will be an encouragement to one another. We need to help one another. That's why Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, there's this old Irish saying, I think I've told it to you before, that goes like this: to live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, well, that's another story. And you know, folks, it's not supposed to be like that. You know, we're all weird in our own right, okay? If you get to know me well enough, you'll be able to pick out the weirdness, okay? It's there. We all have our idiosyncrasies. We all have our peculiarities. But you know what? Those things, they just aren't that important. We fellowship around the things of God. We serve together. We encourage each other. And we ought to be able to love one another because love is of God. And He puts it in our hearts when He saves us. And one of the hallmarks of a Christian is we have love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, even if their personality is 180 degrees different from ours. God gives the grace to look past those things. God gives us the grace to just have that common vision, that common heart. And that's what Paul has. Onesimus is to Paul a beloved brother. Luke is the beloved physician. Paul's friendships illustrate some things that might be helpful to us, and we'll need to wrap up here. But the first is this, is that Christian fellowship does transcend our differences. Differences in race, differences in background. Paul passes along greetings from six individuals. Interestingly, three of them are Jews and three of them are Gentiles. Take a look here at verses 10 and 11. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluted to you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, verse 11, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. Now, the wording there is a little bit difficult because you say, well, if only those three are his fellow workers, what about these guys, Luke and Demas and you know, these other people? What he's actually saying there is these are the only three Jewish fellows that are right now laboring with me. And then there are these other Gentiles as well. But he passes along here greetings from three men of Jewish heritage, Aristarchus and John Mark and Justice. And in verse 12, he passes on greetings from Luke and from Demas and from Epaphras, and they are all Gentiles. And these men that Paul worked with, that Paul spoke of, that Paul ministered to and on behalf of, they were from various regions in the empire. There would have been some language differences. There were certainly cultural differences. Onesimus was a slave. Philemon was very wealthy. Some think that Nymphas is actually Nympha, a lady. This particular account seems to refer only to men. But for the sake of time, I won't read it. I wanted to. But go read at home Romans 16, verses 1 through 16, and read the whole long list of ladies there that Paul commends and speaks of their great labors on behalf of the Apostle Paul. One of them even laying down her neck with her husband for the apostle himself, literally putting the knife to their necks for his sake. And so Paul values the ministry and the fellowship with people from every walk of life, from every different kind of background, from every type of level of education, from every difference you can have. Paul loves those people. And he appreciates those people. Because true fellowship transcends our differences. And it also overcomes our difficulties. Through their common fellowship with Paul, Onesimus and Philemon get reconciled. Because of their shared interests, Paul and Mark get reconciled. And you know, I mentioned to you just about how Paul was now concerned that Mark be received and accepted and appreciated in his ministry. When we have that right kind of Christian fellowship, it overcomes difficulties. It transcends differences. And finally, let me just say this, that true Christian fellowship is large-hearted. And this is the last thing I'll mention this morning. Paul had a large and ever-increasing circle of fellowship. He sought to be a blessing and an encouragement to so many. It's said that some people draw a circle around themselves in the interest of keeping others out. Others draw a big circle around them in the interest of drawing people in. And folks, as Christians, we ought be looking to draw people. We'd be willing to make ourselves vulnerable and draw people into our circle of friendship, our circle of relationship, to share concerns, to encourage one another. That is what the Apostle Paul did. Now, folks, if there's somebody that you're struggling with and you're kind of having a difficulty having a warm, appreciative spirit towards that Christian brother or sister, you know, the problem isn't really them. The problem is with you. You know, God's grace is sufficient. More than sufficient to help us grow in our love and our respect and our affection for each and every brother and sister in Christ that He brings across our path. And we ought to be looking to constantly increase our circle of Christian fellowship and friendship. You know, if there are folks seated in this room and you don't know who they are, my wife and I are trying to work that list down to nothing, okay? But there's still some. You know, and you got to get past that sense of embarrassment when you ask the person for the 42nd time what their name is. Or when you walk up to them and you say, have I met you before? Are you visiting with us? And they say, no, I've been coming for 16 years and you and I have spoken 12 times. Okay, we just got to say, okay, I'm sorry, but I'll try harder next time. And we need to seek to broaden that circle of fellowship and friendship. So if there's somebody here and you don't know who they are, you know, be bold, be courageous, and go up and say, I've seen you many times, and sad to say, I don't remember who you are. But this is who I am. And you know, your heart will be blessed if you'll do that. And that person's heart will be blessed because you care, because you are interested in them, and they will become interested in you. And that's God's desire for our church. That's God's desire for your life. That's God's desire for Christian people wherever we go. That we would have that love for one another. And let me also say this, folks, that fellowshipping isn't getting together to commiserate and complain. It's getting together to honor the Lord and to do the things that God wants us to do in our lives and help one another along in our walk. That doesn't mean that, you know, that everything you do in terms of fellowship has to have a specific, objective, tangible ministry goal. There's a place for just enjoying one another's company, but doing so in a wholesome way. And in a way that in no way detracts from your walk with the Lord, but rather encourages you to a closer walk with the Lord. So let me challenge you folks to reach out to Christian brothers and sisters that you don't know very well. Get to know them. Pray for them. Write down their names. Write down their needs. Ask about their estate, so to speak. Give and share and communicate. So I've read this text, folks, a number of times over the course of the week. It often makes me think regarding some of these folks that Paul mentions, boy, I wish I had known that guy. I'd like to meet Aristarchus. You know, but it also makes me say of Paul, wow, what a blessing it would have been to serve with him. What a warm-hearted yet fervent leader. But folks, it also does this. It brings to my mind people in my own circle of Christian experience who have been, like these mentioned by Paul, a great blessing to me. And for many, many of you, that's the case already. We haven't been here long. But, you know, many of you are just a great blessing to me. You know, just the thought of you brings a smile to my heart, okay? And I think back to, you know, the privileges and the opportunities God has given me over the years. And, you know, and I think about certain people and it just brings a smile to my heart. And I just rejoice at the privilege of having known them. And even if I don't see them again on this earth, I look forward to an eternity of fellowship together. So we're going to spend a lot of time together. We may as well get to know each other well now and, you know, and get past our issues and just encourage one another in the things of the Lord. That's, I believe, Paul's desire for us, surely my desire for us. You know, my wife and I have the privilege of going up to Camp Joy this week for several days for a pastor's and wives' retreat that the camp sponsors in connection with the Heritage Baptist Church down in Frankfort. You know, we're looking forward to meeting probably a bunch of new folks that we don't know. And, you know, I hope we can be an encouragement to them, and I believe they'll be an encouragement to us. Because Christian fellowship is a blessing. It's a privilege. Yeah, it's also a responsibility, but, you know, we get so much more out of it than we put into it. And that's not the reason to do it. We do it because it's right. Because God loves each of us here, and He wants us to love one another as well. But it's just such a blessing to enjoy fellowship together. Our fellowship is forged through God-enabled service together. It's framed around the Christ-centered vision that we share. It's fueled by a God-given love for one another. To conclude, just reading a few verses in recap. In chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, that kind of relate to this. Paul tells us in Colossians 3:10 to put on the new man, who's renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all, and Paul exemplified that understanding. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, as Paul did towards John Mark. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye are also called in one body. And be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Paul lived those things out in the rich relationships that he had with those that he ministered with and that he ministered to. I want that to be true of me. Hope you do too. I want it to be true of us. I certainly know that that's God's desire for each one of us. So let's enjoy the fullness of fellowship in Christ, our fellowship with Him and with one another. I ask you to stand to your feet with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you would. We're going to have a word of prayer.